Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord God, we pray that you would help us as we look upon your word, that you would comfort us through its promises, that you would encourage us and strengthen us. We know that you are a great God, and that words fail to do justice to your majesty, that you are holy and righteous, and that you are faithful and loving. You have shown grace, unmerited favor to your people, and that through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless us in him, that you would receive our worship, and that you would lead us in your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can, like I said, turn to Jeremiah 31. We'll be reading verses 27 through 40. Chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring, all the offspring of Israel, for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and then shall turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. This is the word of the Lord. We've seen in the last several sermons in chapters 30 and 31 that Jeremiah is prophesying of the restoration of Israel and Judah, the restoration after the exile. He had been prophesying that their covenant breaking, their unbelief, their stubborn rebellion had earned them the curses of the covenant. They had treated the covenant like it was unconditional, like God would always prosper them no matter what they did, and they would be taught a lesson that they could not simply do whatever they wanted and be secure. They would need to believe and place their faith in their God and his mercy. And then as a result, to follow him. And so they would be in exile. And it's in that context that this message is proclaimed. So it's in the midst of passages which begin to be fulfilled in the revival of Israel and their return from exile, something we see recounted in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But a prophecy like the rest of these in chapters 30 and 31, which would they would reach their greater fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. This passage, particularly in verse 31, is the only passage in the Old Testament to use the phrase New Covenant, which also means that when you find that phrase in the New Testament, you can be pretty sure which text of the Old Testament they are thinking of. But though it's the only place in the Old Testament where this phrase is used, the concept can be found earlier, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy, at the end of the making of that covenant and renewing of the covenant with the people of Israel, Moses describes the blessings towards those who observe the covenant and live within it, and then the curses for those who cast it off and who rebel against it, and how they will go into exile. But then it picks up in chapter 30, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And so it speaks of the restoration of the people. And particularly verse 6, I think, is particularly relevant for this passage in Jeremiah. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And so that internal renewal God will do to bring back his people from that condition of covenant breaking, the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And it's that forgiveness and that internal renewal which God will give his people to bring them back. And that's what we find in Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant. It's what we find in the New Testament where it describes the new covenant, that Jesus would redeem his people from the transgressions of the law and would renew them, write the law in their hearts, and administer this covenant. So the covenant renewal that's promised in this prophecy in Jeremiah begins to be fulfilled, like I said, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where there are several occasions of covenant renewal, of the people coming back and dedicating themselves to the Lord. But as Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks, which again is inspired by Jeremiah's prophecies about this return after 70 years, so it's kind of helpful for understanding Jeremiah, as his vision of 70 weeks teaches, a greater return would be coming. There would be the initial return, but then a tenfold return, if you will, a greater jubilee would happen when the Messiah would come, and that he would establish a strong covenant with many. Perhaps another allusion to this idea of a new covenant. The New Testament refers to a new covenant, and in fact, New Testament means new covenant. The whole body of apostolic writings gets called by that name in church history as a reference to it, recognizing the fact that the Bible is a covenantal document. Anyway, the New Testament refers to new covenant in several places. In the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, as Jesus says. Paul refers to being a minister of the new covenant, that other preachers like him too, Barnabas and Apollos, that they are ministers of the new covenant, which is a ministry of the Spirit, which writes the word on people's hearts. And the book of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant and quotes at length this prophecy from Jeremiah. Now, in interpreting the new covenant, it's important to remember that this new covenant is being made with a people that broke their covenant with God in unbelief. It's not that they were doing things just as that first covenant told them to, and then all of a sudden it gets replaced. No, they had broken it. It had been annulled in some ways, that they had lost their privileges under it, and so they are people that we today would count as unbelievers. It's not like they were under a covenant of works and failed in one point and were kicked out, but they were rebels who had rejected God. And so this new covenant would be their restoration to communion with God. It would be a reestablishment of a covenant relationship between them and God. And that's part of what made it new. But there's a little bit more to it. How would it be different? It's important to look at what the text says, instead of just inserting whatever we want now and how the new covenant is different. It's not so much different in its substance or in its way of salvation. New Testament teaches that the Old Testament saints were saved by faith, just the same that we are today, but rather in its reception by the people. That's how it primarily differs, at least the primary difference mentioned in this text. Notice the emphasis in verse 31 on the fact that the first covenant was my covenant that they broke. The covenant made at Sinai was immediately broken with the incident with the golden calf, and then with their refusal to enter the land. The people had hard hearts, and they died in the wilderness. But with the establishment of a covenant with these exiles, and later in Christ, God would bring about its reception by the people by writing the law on their hearts, sovereignly converting them, so that the ends of the covenant, its goals, would be reached, that they would have communion with God, that their sins would be forgiven. He would convert them so that they would return to him, not in pretense, like they had done under Josiah, but in truth. While formerly in Jeremiah, God had said, "My people are foolish, they know me not." Now the church would be filled with people who would know the Lord. So while this began to take place as God revived his people and brought them back to the land, yet the promise would receive a greater fulfillment in the next stage of redemptive history with Christ. Having fulfilled the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, having purchased redemption by his death and resurrection, Jesus appointed new ordinances, the preaching of the gospel to all nations, and baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which this covenant of grace would be held forth in more fullness, more evidence, more spiritual efficacy, more power to all nations. And that's what we find happens in Scripture. And so it would be new in that way. Let me clarify a few things that this passage does not mean. This passage about the new covenant does not mean that when Christ comes, the children will be kicked out of the covenant. It does not mean that. The promise is not accomplished. The promise of greater faithfulness within God's people, greater spirituality in God's people, is not achieved by restricting the membership more, but rather by reviving its members. And that's what we have here. The covenant is made at the house of Israel and Judah. And the greater thing about it is that that body will be revived. They will be brought to repentance. So it's not that a number of people will be kicked out. In some ways, they'd already been kicked out. It's not new terms of membership. People are still enter it by professions of faith, and they bring their households with them. But rather, the difference is that it is more powerful, more clear, more efficacious, more full, more liberty, more maturity, greater abundance of the Spirit, but not more restricted. this passage also does not mean that hypocrisy and apostasy are no longer possible under the New Covenant. Some people would say that, but that's not what we find in the New Testament itself. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that you believers today are just as much in danger, the same temptations Israel found in the wilderness to fall away from God. And don't think you're so much better because you take the sacraments, because they had sacraments back then, equivalent in substance to what you have now. That's summarizing 1 Corinthians 10. Or Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that talks about the New Covenant, quotes Jeremiah. It also talks about how apostasy from Christ is worse than apostasy under Moses. And that being a real possibility that someone who visibly identifies with Christ could fall away and trample his blood underfoot and suffer the consequences, but rather exhorting them to faith and comforting them as well, seeing evidences of true faith, that they will persevere, those who do. Romans 11 also describes how in both old and new eras, the covenant people can include living members with a living faith who endure, and dead members who do not have faith, who will be pruned. And so in both cases, there's an external administration of the covenant and an internal reality in the heart of individuals. This passage does not mean that no one was regenerate before Christ came. Think about David. Think about the Psalms. There was real spiritual life in the Old Testament. While the first generation in the wilderness was hard of heart, and that's especially what this is being contrasted to, there were repentant believers in Israel's history. But this passage does mean that there are going to be many more regenerate people now than there were in the Old Testament. The greater outpouring of the Spirit, the fact that Christ is now ascended and all authority given to him, brings the church to greater maturity and empowers it to reach the nations. Paul describes the state of the church in the New Testament like a child coming of age. So there's less of those detailed ceremonies and regulations that would be appropriate for a child who's much like a slave. But now the church has come into an inheritance as a mature son who has been given the Spirit. And so there's a different administration, different ceremonies, different ways it's administered that befits that new situation. All right, so that's a discussion some broadly about this passage, what it means, what it doesn't mean, its context. Let me more briefly now go through it more systematically, verse by verse, what is the promises that we can cling to today and be comforted by that God is at work among his people. First, in verses 27 through 28, God will plant. God will build. Terms used throughout Jeremiah, no longer tearing down, no longer uprooting, but God will plant and build his people. Just as I plucked up and broke down, no, not going to do that now. I'm going to build and plant. And of course, this is picked up by the Lord Jesus, who said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Builds on the old promises to Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the heavens. God will work. The apostasy, the unfaithfulness of a few will not spoil his plans. In verses 29 through 30, it talks about how the people will be humble. Formerly, they had complained, our fathers sinned and we suffered for it. That was not a just complaint. God addresses this proverb of theirs in Ezekiel as well. And he says, well, you may be suffering for your father's sins, but that's because you sin the same sins and you have not turned from those ways. And so God here says that each person shall die for his own iniquity, and people will recognize that. So they'll no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. This passage isn't saying that in the Old Testament people died, people were punished for other people's sins, but in the New Testament, people are only going to be judged for their own sins. It wasn't a just complaint to begin with, what the people were saying. There's a corporate aspect, corporate responsibility, and a need to repent from one's father's sins in Old Testament and New Testament. Next, in verse 31 through 32, God will make a new covenant with the united houses of Israel and Judah. And we've already discussed this a bit. Not only will he formally reestablish his covenant with them, but he will work to renew and revive them as well. In verse 33, at the first part, it talks about how God will put his law within them and will write it on their hearts. Notice he doesn't say, I will give you a new law, but I will take my law and I'll put it on your hearts. We have the same moral standards as the Old Testament. We might understand it better, but it is the same law. The difference is in its to the extent of it being engraved on our hearts. Again, the spiritual efficacy of and power of the gospel. God is the one who converts people, who changes their nature, who gives them a new heart, a new spirit, so that they want to do what God's law says, so that it becomes part of your character. And that is what it means to be born again, to have a new disposition, to not be averse to the law as we are by nature, but rather to love the law and to love its ways and to begin to carry it out as something that is part of your character. And this is something we have by God's grace and that we are built up in as we are trained by him. In verse 33, it also says that God would be their God and they would be his people. And that's the heart of the covenant. It's the type of thing a husband and wife would say to each other, right? You are mine and I am yours. It is that type of belonging to each other, that mutual bond. And it's found in Leviticus. It's found in Revelation. Leviticus, God says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So again, this isn't something different in substance from the Mosaic Covenant, but rather it being fulfilled. Revelation chapter 21 speaks of how, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, that is being brought about today, and it's what we can look forward to, as Revelation says, forever in the consummation. When God makes a covenant with a people, he establishes a mutual bond of fellowship and loyalty with them, and he takes them under his special care, promises them eternal life and blessing, that he will be with them, and they will be his. And verse 34 talks about how they will all know the Lord. You won't have to tell people to know the Lord. All of his people will know the Lord. Now, some misunderstand this to mean that there will be no teaching in the church. But this does not abolish the office of teaching in the church, which was clearly appointed in the New Testament. First of all, it doesn't even say there will be no more teaching in the church. It says that no longer shall one tell his neighbor, know the Lord. So that's a pretty basic instruction. It's more that you won't have to say such a basic thing, but there, of course, would still be room for teaching. And the primary aim here is not so much the abolition of teaching, but the less need for it, that there will be such a greater abundance of true knowledge of God among his people. Finally, then, verse 34, or not finally, but we're getting there. 34, the end of it. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This, of course, is a core promise of the covenant of grace. One thing that distinguishes it from the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, that God forgives the sins of his people, that he pardons their iniquity. He does not hold it against them to condemn them. And in this way, he can be reconciled with them. Both the book of Hebrews and the Lord's Supper, when they use the term New Covenant, tie this aspect to the death of Christ as the single sacrifice for sins, by which his people can be forgiven. That in the coming of Christ, he secured what had always been promised. And now there can no longer be sacrifices for sins, for we've had the one and only accomplished by Christ. And now we only need a remembrance of it, an application of it, which we have in the Lord's Supper. So in conclusion, we have several verses at the end. Verses 35 through 37 describe how God's grace is as reliable as the sun and the moon and the stars. That as long as you see those, they're so certain, you can always depend on the sun to come up and the moon to come up, regular circuit. So at least as reliable as that is God's grace and his faithfulness to his people. And this could be applied at least in two ways. First of all, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, their apostasy in Jeremiah's day and the partial hardening upon them in our day is not final. God still holds out the gospel to them. He preserves a remnant that will be faithful to him, and he will act spiritually to revive them yet, as he says in Romans 11. It can also be applied to his church as a whole, as the Gentiles have been grafted in to it, that he will forgive his people, that he will not cast them off for the sins that they have done, that he will preserve them before him forever. And then it talks about how the city will be rebuilt and be made sacred and will not be overthrown. This began to be fulfilled as Jerusalem was literally rebuilt, but even that was incomplete, didn't quite reach what is prophesied here. And so it reaches greater fulfillment in the kingdom of Christ, the city of God, which we just find described in the book of Revelation, for example, the church, all of it being holy. The dimensions are the same as the Holy of Holies, so that the whole city, the whole people of God, is sacred in the same way to the Lord. And there's no need for a temple because Jesus is the one dwelling among his church, so that the whole church becomes the temple of God. And this kingdom cannot be shaken. Hebrews talks about how earthly things, the earthly Jerusalem, the earthly ceremonies, they can be shaken, but the kingdom that we have received cannot be shaken. And that is application of the promise here. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore. And the gate, I'd put it in Jesus' words, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And so this is the promise of the new covenant. It's been secured in Christ, and we live under it now. So embrace it. Depend upon the Lord for his mercy and grace, and live then as his people, as those who have received such grace, to lay up his words into your heart, to live them out in your life, and to rejoice that your sins have been graciously forgiven. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and for the precious promises of the new covenant. We pray that you would continue to apply them, fulfill them to your people who call upon your name, that you would convert the hearts of its people, that there would be no hypocrites, that you would indeed write your laws upon our hearts. We pray that you would bring in multitudes from the outside as well into this fellowship of grace, that they too might know the joys of forgiveness and renewal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.